Scripture does make it clear to us that when we see the Lord in His resurrected body, that He will still bear in that body the scars of His crucifixion, the nail prints in His hands and His feet and His side and the damage to His brow from the thorns, all of those things for all eternity, that we will be reminded and rejoice in the glorious gift of redemption, of salvation that we have in Christ. Maybe turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we are back on Psalm 119 after, I think, 4 weeks of other things. So we'll get back on track here and make some progress through it. We're on stanza number 11. The Kaf stanza, if you will, begins in verse 81. This is a series that we've entitled Walking in the Way of God's Word. We've just been working through these things stanza by stanza. As we've done so, we've noted a theme for each of the stanzas and then kind of looked for something of a progression through them. And since it has been a while, let me just kind of go back and summarize where we've come so far as we set the stage here for stanza 11. So as we began in the first stanza, the Aleph stanza, we saw that that presents an inspiring vision, an objective, if you will, of walking in the way of God. And that message was entitled The Blessedness of Walking in the Way. And the second stanza highlights the essential value of God's Word for our Christian walk, for our sanctification. And written from the perspective, perhaps, of a young man looking ahead with a desire to walk closely with the Lord, to grow in His relationship with Him. Stanza 3 is written from the perspective of a more seasoned believer. That's the stanza that introduces the reality of opposition that every believer faces, and that really our session tonight is going to focus in on somewhat. The fourth stanza acknowledges the psalmist's own spiritual weakness and failure and his need for revival, for spiritual strength. Stanza 5 reveals to us the heart of a true disciple, one who is committed to learning at the Master's feet, yet recognizing how little he really knows. Stanza 6 was a believer under some pressure who looks confidently to God for deliverance and for grace to persevere and the freedom to speak boldly for God. Stanza 7 was this idea of comfort and songs in the night, even in bleak times, finding comfort and security, remembering the character and nature of God. Stanza 8 focuses on the all-sufficiency of God and our need to follow Him eagerly. Stanza 9 recognizes God's abundant goodness even in affliction. The psalmist is thankful, is grateful to the Lord for bringing trials into his life and keeping him walking in the way in dependence on God's Word. And let me elaborate just a little bit on stanza 10 since it's been a month here. And just kind of leads us in then to stanza 11. Stanza 10, in this stanza, the psalmist pours out his heart to God in prayer, and he offers 7 specific requests. And that's kind of unique in these stanzas, but just nearly every verse there, focusing on a request to God. It was also unique in that this stanza was kind of structured where the main emphasis was in the middle, kind of worked its way from the outside in towards the middle. And we saw that as we worked in from the outside, the psalmist realized that in the midst of affliction, he needed to keep growing. In the midst of affliction, he wanted to be an encouragement to others. In the midst of affliction, he wanted to have a right perspective on his trials. And right in the middle of that 10th stanza, in the midst of affliction, he wanted intimate fellowship with God. And that stanza was really a very kind of an encouraging stanza. The psalmist was optimistic, he's encouraged, he's praying with a positive outlook and with a sense of anticipation of what God would do. So now we come to this, the 11th stanza. Your Bible's there, you see there's a little heading. It says Kaf, and if you'll remember, these 22 stanzas correspond to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so that's the next letter in sequence. And if we were to look at these verses in Hebrew, we would see that each word at the beginning of each verse begins with that letter Kaf. And Spurgeon describes this stanza as the midnight of the psalm. He adds, in a very dark and black night it is indeed. As we consider this stanza, I think that we'll come to agree with Spurgeon's assessment, but at the same time, I think you'll see that in the midst of the shadows, God is still there. He's ready to bring light to the darkness that the psalmist is experiencing. So let's read these eight verses here. Verses 81 through 88, Psalm 119. The psalmist says, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, When wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongly. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth." Let me do as we do week by week here, make some preliminary observations. Just highlight a couple of key elements in this stanza, and then we'll look at a basic outline, and then just work our way through the verses. So this kaf stanza, there's a Hebrew word kalah, which begins with that letter kaf, and it appears three times in this stanza. And the basic meaning of this word is along these lines, the idea of to be finished, to be at an end, to be spent, exhausted, consumed, as in the idea of being used up. It's rendered in verse 81, fainted. Rendered in verse 82, my eyes fail. In verse 87, it's translated consumed. We'll see that this is an important word to our understanding of the theme of this stanza. Let me just read those verses. Verse 81 says, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation." Verse 82, "Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, When wilt thou comfort me?" Verse 87, speaking of his persecutors, "They had almost consumed me upon earth." Each of those usages, we might think about kind of the idea of exhaustion, of just being kind of wiped out, worn down, spent, worn out at his end. Then notice in verses 82 and 84, there's a couple of interrogatives, a couple of questions there. When wilt thou comfort me? And in verse 84, when wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? And just the last kind of general observation let me make is that in each of the first seven verses of this stanza, you kind of see a contrasting perspective, two paradoxical ideas. One is the psalmist's circumstances, and usually, except in one case, he refers to that first. And the other is given in light of God and his dependence on God. God is always there, even in the midst of the psalmist's torrent of grief because of his circumstances. You see in verse 81, his circumstances, his soul is fainting. But he sees God. He hopes in God's Word. In verse 82, his eyes are failing as he faces these trials. But then he looks to God for comfort. In verse 83, he's like a bottle in the smoke, and we'll elaborate on what that means later. But he doesn't forget God's statutes. In verse 84, he feels his life slipping away. But he pleads with God for rescue. In verse 85, he's tormented by his oppressors, it says with pits. But they stand in opposition to God's law. In verse 86, he's wrongly persecuted. This is the one that's in the reverse order. But God's commandments are right. In verse 87, he's almost consumed, almost spent, almost totally exhausted. Yet he doesn't forsake God's precepts. So you see there that almost precarious balance between the psalmist capitulating to the pressures of life and yet at the same time the confidence that he has in the power of God through his word. We look at kind of the arrangement of these verses. We could call this stanza a lament, an expression of grief or sorrow. Within the eight verses, we see kind of two waves of sorrow, and that'll be giving us our outline. And as many of these stanzas do, it kind of divides into two halves of four verses each. So our outline tonight, just two basic ideas. In verses 81 through 84, we'll see that at the brink of spiritual exhaustion, we can still have hope. In verses 85 through 88, in the face of hostile opposition, we can still find help. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message tonight, Waiting for Help with Urgent Hope. Waiting for Help with Urgent Hope. Let me read these verses to us one more time here with that in mind. And you just see in those first four verses an idea of hope despite exhaustion, and then help despite opposition in the last four. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongly. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray that as we spend these minutes now working through these eight verses, that you would guide and direct our thinking, that this rather sobering text of Scripture would not discourage us, but rather would remind us of the hope and the help that is to be found in you, even in the face of trials. Lord, much of this psalm has been interwoven with the pressures that were upon the psalmist. Really, that's so much like our lives. It seems like day in and day out, some days are better than others, but yet there are pressures that come. There are difficulties and trials that we face. Those things are of varying degrees and length of time, and yet, Father, they're there. Sometimes the pressure can be overwhelming, as it is in this stanza for the psalmist. We thank you, Lord, that you're always there with your word for hope, for help for us. We depend upon your grace to help us tonight as we learn, as we grow from this stanza. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Begin with this idea here of at the brink of spiritual exhaustion, we can still have hope. So you notice here that the psalmist exposes his feelings. That's really one of the beautiful things about the Psalms. In much of the Scripture, it's God talking to us and instructing us and challenging us and encouraging us to take certain steps of obedience and to move in a particular direction. But the Psalms really are kind of different. Well, the Lord certainly speaks to us and certainly instructs us through the Psalms. The Psalms are, in fact, largely a collection of writings where people are talking to God rather than God talking to people. It's people crying out to God, praying to God, asking God for things, describing things in their hearts to God. The writers of these Psalms are real people. And the Psalms are written in the context of real circumstances. Now, they're not written just with the idea in mind of here's kind of some generic ideas. But these are things that were expressed by these writers in the face of pressure, in the face of difficulties. When we began this study, we said we're not really sure who wrote this psalm. I would favor David, but perhaps Daniel, perhaps someone else. But these are men who experienced trials and difficulties in life. And also elation, points of excitement. But the psalms are born out of just the real life, day-to-day happenings that we have as believers. The ups, the downs, the trials, the joys. And they express these believers' concerns and burdens and praises as they express them to God. So the Psalms are valuable to us in that they show us how believing people relate to God through the varying circumstances of life. And they give us a picture of what it's really like. We sometimes tend to want to kind of hold ourselves to this pious mindset of being unflappable, that everything is okay, and we are just quietly and confidently trusting in God, and, you know, the ups and downs of life, hey, we're above that, you know, God's here for us, we're just going to depend upon Him. And we may hide inside the turmoil of soul, but one of the beautiful things about the Psalms is we see those things coming out. We see those realities so that we, as believers, when we experience some of those things, can say, you know what, I'm not alone. This is not unique to me. The psalmist experienced these same kind of things, and let's see how they dealt with it. Let's see how God helped them. Let's use it as a pattern, as a word of encouragement for us. So the Psalms are an inspired record of how God's people deal with the realities of life and how they relate to God as they move along life's path. This psalm, for example, shows us how a man who is really committed, and we see this resolutely throughout the psalm, he's committed to walking with God. He's committed to walking in light of the principles of God's Word, whether it's times of good or times of bad. And this particular stanza is something of a climax, you know, kind of a negative climax. It's kind of a low point, a point of particular weight and burden upon his soul. Next week we'll move into where he's kind of catapulted then to the heights. But this is a time of unsettled feelings. Let me note that the psalmist, as he begins here, he doesn't say, you know, I'm overwhelmed. I'm exhausted. I am struggling. I am having difficulties. Though certainly those are the concerns of his heart. But he uses a little bit more graphic way that points to the depth of his feeling. And so he says, my soul faints for thy salvation. He speaks of his exhaustion of soul. The word fainteth there, that idea of being finished, of being used up. So here he is pining for salvation, for deliverance. He's consumed by the weight of it all. Verse 82, he speaks of his exhaustion of eyes. My eyes fail for thy word. The idea is my eyes are failing as I look to see you keep your promises, Lord. I'm just looking, I'm scanning, and my eyes are just wearing out because I'm not seeing it. I'm looking, but I'm not seeing it. In verse 83, he says, for I am become like a bottle in the smoke. And you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, we would probably do better to render the word bottle with a translation such as wineskin. And the picture here is of a wineskin shriveled and charred because it was hung too close to the fire. You know, maybe it's like those old torn skins that the Gibeonites used to try to convince Israel that they were really from a faraway place, as we read in Joshua 9:4. It's that same word used there. And the psalmist senses that the thick smoke of his trials is destroying him and making him as useless as a cracked and torn wineskin. So that's the expression here. So he's exhausted in soul. He's exhausted in his eyes, looking to see what God will do, and he's become like this damaged, brittle, gnarly wineskin that's really not of much use to anybody. That's the imagery that the psalmist uses to convey to us just how burdened he is at this particular time. I'm reminded of Job. Job 16, verses 6 through 8. Job says, though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. And though I forbear, what am I eased? But now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company. And thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me. And my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. If you look at the writings of people like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like Job, like the psalmist, you see that these are people who are honest with God and honest with themselves about the burdens of their soul. And I want to encourage us, folks, not to discount the reality of emotions as we face the challenges of life. Sometimes we think of emotions as maybe a mark of weakness. Men might in particular view it that way. Yet the Scripture regularly reveals godly men who let their feelings show. Jesus did that. Scripture describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem because of their hard-heartedness. After he heard that John the Baptist had been killed, he just immediately wanted to get away from the crowds and just kind of go off into a desolate place. The gospel tells us that he was in great sorrow as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So folks, emotions are a very real part of our lives. And they are not inherently sinful, though we can allow them to become sinfully controlling of our lives, but they are just a real part of being human. And the psalmist is human. And in the face of great trials, he's spiritually exhausted. He's being worn down, and he's emotionally spent. And he shares that reality with us as he prays to God. Now, folks, there is an appropriate place for exposing our feelings to God and even to other people. God has us raised up as a church, as a collection of His believers, as the body of Christ, if you will, upon the earth. And one of the ways that Christ ministers to us is through other people who are part of His body. And we are to be helpful and encouraging and shedding tears together as well as rejoicing with one another through difficult times. Sometimes, you know, when someone's in the hospital or when someone's going through a particularly hard time, and, you know, as a pastor or maybe some of you, you know, you go visit them and you'll hear that person say, I'm sorry, you know, I'm sorry to take your time. I'm sorry, you know, folks, that's what we're to be about. We are to be there for one another. And we are to be willing to humble ourselves and to express to our brothers and sisters in Christ the burden of hope, soul that we have so that we can pray for one another, so that we can hold one another up, so that we can encourage one another. Obviously, ultimately, our strength comes from the Lord, but oftentimes God ministers that strength through other believers that He has placed in our lives as part of our church family. We're all different, folks, and we're all prone to different degrees of emotion. Some are prone to great emotion, even depression. I'm not really looking to approach this from a clinical perspective, but some people are more easily depressed. And let me just say, if you experience that, that does not make you sub-Christian. That doesn't make you a less spiritual person than somebody else who maybe isn't so much that way. You know, yes, we are, folks, to find peace and comfort in God, but we still need to grapple with the very real ups and downs of emotion. One of England's finest preachers was C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In fact, he's described as the Prince of Preachers. And frequently during his ministry, he was plunged into severe depression. Part of that was he had gout, and they think that perhaps that was some of it, but certainly for other reasons as well, as Spurgeon himself would admit. In a biography of him, Dalimore says, "What he suffered in those times of darkness, we may not know. Even his desperate calling on God brought no relief." Spurgeon said, "There are dungeons beneath the castles of despair." Well, that's a pretty graphic statement that he makes. And yet here's a man that there's probably not a person alive that reads Spurgeon's sermons and doesn't say, this guy had amazing insight into the things of God. He was a man greatly gifted by God to be able to express truth with clarity, with vividness, with theological accuracy, and yet this was him. And he had, you know, doing amazing ministry. I mean, God was using him mightily, and yet a man who struggled with great times of discouragement and depression and despair. Folks, that's part of the human frame. Abraham Lincoln is said to have suffered from such severe depression that at times his friends felt it necessary to keep knives and razors away from him. During one of those times, Lincoln said, "I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode that I shall not." Pretty sobering statement from a man who accomplished great and amazing things. Folks, we need to recognize that we all respond to things in different ways. Some more emotionally than others, some less so. But those are very much a real part of the human condition. Whether we use the term depression or despair or demoralization or disillusionment or discouragement or distress, whatever the case, the reality is this, is that sometimes life can be overwhelming. And at those times, we ought to, as the psalmist does, be honest and take those matters to the Lord and not try to tell ourselves that, you know what, I've got this under control, but go to Him as the psalmist says and say, "Lord, I don't know what to do. I am overwhelmed. This burden is just too great for me. I'm looking to You for help. Lord, I'm not seeing it, but I'm looking and I'm waiting and I'm trusting You. Just help me." And that's the kind of plea the psalmist is making here. Not only does the psalmist expose his feelings, but he exhibits some frustration. Verse 82, he says, "Mine eyes fail for Thy word." Okay, and that word "word" is one that's often used to point to God's promises. So the idea is saying, you know, "Lord, I'm looking for the answer to Your promises. Where are they?" He says, "When wilt Thou comfort me?" Verse 84, "How many are the days of Thy servant?" I think this is really more of a declaration. He's saying, "How few are the days of my servant. I see my life ticking away. My days coming to an end. When, Lord, when are You going to deliver me? When will You execute judgment on those that are persecuting me?" So the psalmist exposes his feelings. He expresses his frustrations. but he also expresses his faith. And this is the amazing thing, folks, that even though he's overwhelmed with emotional pressure and coming to his wit's end in his desire to see God deliver him, still he is a man of faith. And his feelings and frustrations, though they're there and though they're real, and though he admits to them, but they don't ultimately change the reality that he is a man of faith. Verse 81, he says, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word." Verse 83, "For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes." The psalmist didn't lose hope. He didn't question the truths of God's word. He may have questioned God as to when am I going to see the answer, but he didn't question that God was going to answer. He's at the brink of spiritual exhaustion, but he hopes and he remembers. Folks, if you know me, you understand that I'm not prone to much emotion. That's just the way that I'm made. In fact, probably so little so that people maybe think sometimes I don't care. You know, I don't just have that immediate outward empathy that some people do. And we are all different. And I'm burdened that people who experience more significant emotional upheaval not be ashamed about that, not be feel like that somehow or other makes them less of a Christian. They are just as much godly people who believe God, have their faith, even though they deal with struggles emotionally. Over the years, I've known some people that if you didn't know that they really struggled with bouts of depression, you never, ever, from their personality, from the way they engage with people, never, ever would have expected. I remember a dear friend of mine, a dear Christian brother, in a former ministry who, because he had been involved with drug use pretty significantly in his college years, and he's a guy same age as me, he lived the rest of his life, and still does, fraught with some very, very severe problems that came of that. And I can remember once when he was having a particularly difficult time, and he was in a place where he wasn't, he was kept in isolation. He wasn't primarily allowed to have visitors, and I went to see him, and they were even a little uneasy about it, and I said, "Listen, it's going to be okay. I know it's going to be okay." And I sat down and talked to him, and the guy was very intelligent. He was very well studied. He was a very theologically solid person. And we had a glorious discussion of theology, even though he probably didn't know up from down in many other arenas of discussion, because he was a redeemed man. He was a man of faith. He was walking with the Lord. And even though things were scrambled and mixed up, still, there you could see this is someone who is trusting in the Lord. A friend of mine said about this common friend, he said, "I love this brother even if he is a little schizophrenic." And that was not a statement of joke. That was a statement of what was the case, I guess. Whatever you think about those things. But, he struggled with some very real things. And yet, I know he knows the Lord. I know he walks with God. I know he's a man of faith. And folks, we need to put aside our characterizations about people because there are emotional differences and because they deal with things differently. The fact is, we come back to we are who we are. God gives grace and helps us work through those things and our differences and our different ways of perspective. But it still comes back to trusting God. And whether you're trusting that God with a rock-steady hand or whether you're trusting God with a shaky hand, as long as the right stuff is in the cup, that's what matters. It's the object of our faith that matters. The object of hope and faith in this psalm is always the Word of God. Now, we understand that it's ultimately God Himself in whom we trust. But the frame of reference in this psalm is that we know God based on the character revealed in His Word. And we know what God will do based on what He has promised us in His Word. And so we trust in His Word. And even if our emotions are playing havoc with us and we're kind of going through those ups and downs, it still comes back to, believe what God has said. Read what God says, trust it, and live life with that in mind. And God will use that to bring settledness to our emotional upheaval. Folks, if you're unsettled in a trial right now, maybe even frustrated, don't lose hope. Don't doubt God's word. Believe His promises of grace and comfort and peace. And don't let your emotions talk you out of that. Need to trust in Him. So at the brink of spiritual exhaustion, we can still have hope in the face of hostile opposition, we can still find help. I'm just going to look at three thoughts here from verses 85 through 88. The enemy seeks to trip us and trap us. The trials of life aren't fair in our approximation, yet God's grace is sufficient. So we have this opposition. We can always find help. But the enemy is seeking to trip us and trap us. Verse 85, the psalmist says, the proud, that's the common little word that's used to describe those who are his opposers, the proud have digged pits for me. Here he depicts his enemies as crafty trappers of animals. In the Psalms, opposition is often pictured in one of several related ways, as pits, as snares, and as nets. Verse 110, it says, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. In Psalm 57, verse 6, we read, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Psalm 140 and verse 5 says, the proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins or traps for me. And folks, the devil's design is to see us tripped up in discouragement. We've talked in the past about Elijah, right? I mean, here's Elijah, just been used of God to do amazing things. He defeated the prophets of Baal. He just outran the king's chariot down the mountain 20 miles. I mean, he's just been doing amazing things. God has just been working miraculously. He's seeing all this in front of him. And Jezebel, mispersonality, right, decrees that she wants him dead that day. And Elijah goes and sits and says, God, I give up. There's nobody left but me. You know, and Jezebel's going to kill me. Why don't you just go ahead and take my life? And, you know, we chuckle at Elijah's shallow perspective. But, folks, that is the way the devil wants to work in our lives. He wants to bring that discouragement that can plummet us from the heights, or, you know, even if it's just the persistent struggles of things, but he wants to trap us in discouragement. Because how useful was Elijah at that point? As he is sitting there saying, woe is me, I'm the only one left. God knows otherwise, but Elijah's just, you know, espousing this. And we could demonstrate factually from the Scripture that Elijah knew that there were others left too. But, you know, he just kind of got introspective on this thing, and he allowed himself to get just that woeful discouragement and lost his usefulness to God. And ultimately, down the road a little bit, he gets replaced, if you will, by Elisha. Now, that doesn't make Elijah any less a great man of God and a great man of faith. But he allowed himself to be trapped in that trap of discouragement. Folks, if you're discouraged, you won't live as you ought. You know, when we're discouraged, we don't reach out with the gospel. We don't try to be a blessing to others. You know, and the other aspects of our Christian lives just kind of tend to dwindle and become lifeless and heartless. And as we battle discouragement, if we don't allow the Lord to pick us up from that right away, then that discouragement and our sense of uselessness kind of becomes self-fulfilling. It's like this guy who opened a hot dog stand. He went out and he bought lots of hot dogs and different kinds of relishes and condiments, and business was doing really, really well. And people just kept coming at lunchtime and buying more hot dogs, and they were telling their friends this is a great place, and things were doing really well. Then a friend of him said, you know, we're really living in some difficult economic times. I mean, the bottom is about to fall out. And he said, boy, I wouldn't overextend myself and buy much inventory. And, you know, so the guy took that to heart. And so he started preparing less hot dogs each day. And he cut a few of the relishes that he had offered. And so some of his clients were coming, bringing their friends to get hot dogs. And he'd have to say, I'm sorry, I ran out. Or they'd come and they'd say, where was it? I really like that, you know, that sauce you had. You know, well, I don't have that anymore. And so they started going to other hot dog stands. And pretty soon, business went down, and he's buying less and preparing less and scaling back more and more. And finally, he says, boy, my friend was right. These are tough economic times. And he ultimately ended up going out of business. But you know, folks, we can live the Christian life like that. We get our telling ourselves that, you know what, it doesn't matter if I give the gospel to somebody, they're not going to listen anyway. So we don't give the gospel. Doesn't matter if I go out and try to reach people, it's not going to make any difference. So we don't. You know, doesn't matter if I really encourage that brother or not. Anyway, they're having a bad day. I'm having a bad day. We'll just have a bad day together. So, you know, so we don't help them out. And we say, you know, no sense in reading the Bible today because God's not going to speak to my heart anyway. So we don't. You know, that discouragement just takes us on that downward track. And we started out thinking, well, I'm pretty useless to God, and pretty soon we become pretty useless to God. Just like that hot dog said. Folks, that is one of the devil's great, great traps, great points of deception, is he wants to drag us down into discouragement. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan describes a place called the Slough of Despond. In our vernacular, we might say the Swamp of Despair. And Bunyan says that there ariseth in his soul, speaking of someone who is in the Slough of Despond, many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place, and this is the reason of the badness of this ground. Now, Bunyan's context is in particular a lost person burdened by sin and guilt who, because of despair, doubts whether there is any solution or any salvation. But folks, it's just as true for us. We can get caught up in that swamp of despair, that slough of despond, and have doubts and questions and think that God's not doing anything and God can't help me anyway, and then those things just begin to take root in our soul, and that becomes the testimony of our life. So the enemy's plan is to trip and trap us. Second perspective we always tend to grapple with is that the trials of life aren't fair. We tend to get hung up on this idea of fairness. You know, when somebody else gets a blessing and we don't, our flesh says, unfair, unfair. Of course, when we get a blessing and they don't, we don't think that way, right? We think that's just exactly what we deserve. You know, that's appropriate. In verse 85, Psalmist says, the proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. Okay, the which there isn't referring to the pits. He's not saying they've digged pits and those pits aren't after thy law. He's saying the proud have digged pits and the proud are not after thy law. In other words, they're not living according to your law. God, it's not right. They're trapping me. They're tripping me up. They're speaking ill about me. And they're not living according to your law. Lord, it's not fair. In verse 86, the order's kind of reversed here, but he says, all thy commandments are faithful, they persecute me wrongly. Okay, so, you know, God, now your commandments are faithful, and I'm following your commandments, and I'm trying to live in accordance with them. They aren't, and they're making my life miserable, and they're doing so wrongfully. That word wrongfully is the same word we saw in verses 69 and 78, and has the idea of falsehood or falsely. You'll remember when we went through those earlier stanzas, we said that apparently the primary means of opposition and persecution that the psalmist was facing was that the proud were speaking lies about him and plastering him with falsehoods and saying things about him that just weren't true and trying to run down his credibility and his reputation and just mess his life up by these falsehoods that they were saying about him. The psalmist has this fleeting thought of, you know, it's not fair. I mean, I'm trying to live according to your word. They're not. I'm trying to live righteously. They're just speaking falsehood. They're accusing me wrongly. And folks, if we allow ourselves to remain focused on how we've been wronged or how we've been dealt with unfairly, and if you think it through logically, ultimately the responsible party must be God, right? Because God ordains and allows everything in our lives. So if something is not fair, ultimately, our accusation is against God. Then, folks, we will remain discouraged. And our emotions and our frustrations will only take us further away from fruitful Christian living and Christian service. So there's that trap of discouragement. And that lie of the devil about, you know, I have this expectation of fairness. Okay? We ought to be just and righteous people. But the fact is, God has dealt with us so graciously. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. If he did that, we would be justly condemned to hell. Okay, so let's throw out the idea of fairness and just say, you know what, God allows what he allows. Brother Jeff sang this morning about Joseph and how his brothers meant it for evil and God used it for good, even though Joseph couldn't necessarily see all that was happening at the time. It's a story about a little fella, and he had this precious boat that he really enjoyed, and it was floating on the water. And it began to drift away from shore. He was in a panic because he didn't want to lose his boat. His older brother came along and started throwing rocks at the boat. As you might imagine, the younger brother was rather incensed by that. But what he didn't realize until things had transpired a bit was that his brother was throwing these rocks just past the boat. And as he did so, the wave would move the boat back a little bit closer to shore. And eventually, he got his prized boat back. But for a while, it looked like to him like his brother was just being mean and harsh and adding insult to injury by throwing rocks at his boat that was floating away. You know, sometimes we're like that little kid as we face God's dealings in our lives. He's really bringing us back to himself, but we see the rocks go sailing past our head and we think, what is God doing? This isn't fair. Why is God hurting me? Why is God being mean to me? Why is God being harsh to me? Folks, we need to just cast those thoughts from our mind and trust in God's Word and believe His promises and know that He loves us and that He cares for us and that He does things well and that whatever is happening in our lives is for a good purpose. So the enemy seeks to trip us and trap us, and it's true that the trials of life aren't fair in our human perspective, yet God's grace is sufficient. Verse 86, the psalmist says, "All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me." He realizes, you know, Lord, I just need your help. My emotions are running wild here, and I'm feeling discouraged and spiritually exhausted, and I don't know what to do. And it seems like life just isn't fair. And Lord, I'm just wearing out on these guys. They're just driving me to the brink, and I don't know what to do. And he realizes, you know what? I just need God's help. I just need God's help. And so he cries, "Help me." Folks, there is always help. Verse 87 begins this way. "They had almost consumed me upon earth." Consumed is the third occurrence of that word, kalah, which means to be exhausted, to be finished, to be expired, used up, spent. And here the idea is very graphic. When he says, "They had almost consumed me upon the earth," the idea is they'd almost exterminated me. They'd almost killed me. But it's amazing, folks. No matter how wrong the surrounding realities of his life seemed to be, he could still look to God for help and lean on the rightness of God's Word. The injustices, the infidelities of men's actions could not totally extinguish his faith in God. And so he sees God's grace is sufficient and trusts in Him. Verse 87 says, "They'd almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts." You know, maybe he was a mere shadow of his former self, as it were, but whatever remained, he was not going to abandon what God had said. Folks, if you hold on to the precepts of God, you'll find rescue from the promises of God. And look at verse 88, this wonderful concluding verse. He says, "Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth." The word loving kindness is that Hebrew word kesed. It speaks of God's loyal, steadfast love for us. And that word appears 6 times in this psalm, and 3 of those times it's linked to the plea for quickening. Verse 149, "Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment." Verse 159, "Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness." And of course here in verse 88, "Quicken me after or according to thy loving kindness." And the word "quicken me" is the idea of revive me. Give me life. Restore that vitality of my spiritual life. They had almost brought him to an end. But he says, "I'm trusting you, Lord, because you love me. Give revival. Give a new vitality despite my circumstances." Many of the appeals that are made in this psalm are made on the basis of God's Word. And he'll say, "Do something according to your judgments, according to your word, according to your promises." But here the psalmist makes the appeal on the basis of God's character, His loving kindness. "Quicken me according to thy loving kindness." I dubbed this subpoint, "God's grace is sufficient," because, folks, that's what we're really talking about here. God's loving kindness, His steadfast covenant love, we don't receive that because we deserve it. It's not God reciprocating His love to us because we've loved Him and obeyed Him. It's God saying, "I have set my love upon you. You are my child. Whatever you do, I love you." And the psalmist says, "Now God, I know you love me." There's that loving kindness, that covenant relationship that we have. On that basis, would you just stir my soul to spiritual vitality? Would you help me to deal with these emotions? Would you help me to deal with these frustrations? Would you help me to deal with these trials, this opposition? Would you help me put out of my mind the sense of fairness or unfairness and avoid being discouraged? And Lord, give me vitality and excitement in my spiritual life. And the next stanza tells us that indeed God does that. And the psalmist is convinced that God's going to do that. Look at what he says. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. He says, you know, God, you have helped me. Please continue to do so. Please revive me by your grace. And as you do, and I know you will, I will then continue to walk in the way of your word. In this stanza, we can see a contrast between the way of the proud and the way of one who holds on to God's word. And folks, if we are those who hold to God's word, who continue in faith, who depend upon Him, we can expect to see some hostility. We can expect to experience some opposition. We can expect to deal with unsettled feelings, with frustrations, with the idea that maybe things aren't always fair, that as God's people we should somehow deserve something better. Those are the realities of what it means to be a sinful human being, though redeemed by grace, and living in this unfair earth. But as the psalmist does this, just like he does, we should go to God in prayer. Not kind of a desperation, but a confidence that despite the swirling circumstances of life, God's grace is sufficient. And He is well able to give us the stability and the security that we desire despite our situation. Well, Rich Toole and I have something in common. We both served in the submarine service. And the other day we were talking, and Brother Rich mentioned a couple of fellows on a ship that he was on that were killed. They were in the North Atlantic. The weather was bad. They were trying to do a repair to something topside. They were connected by safety lanyards, but the waves just threw the ship around, and they were either struck by waves or just torn overboard and killed. And I spent some time a little bit bigger submarine than Brother Rich was on, but in the North Atlantic. And let me tell you, it's scary stuff up there. The ship I was on had a conning tower that was about 25 feet high. So when you were on the surface, as you would head out of port, you would be, you know, about 25 feet in the air. And when the weather was bad, you'd be up there in an orange exposure suit and, with goggles and your face, everything covered by insulated material because that water was cold. It was oftentimes in the winter colder than freezing, but the salt kept it from freezing. And you could be standing there 25 feet off the average surface of the water and be looking up at waves. And you're in this little cockpit, and you know, it'd be like the officer of the deck and the lookout, and whoever saw the wave coming would just yell, duck, and it was so noisy you could hardly hear it, but you'd go, you know, kind of duck down under the cockpit, and the wave would come over, and you'd just be drenched. You know, and when it was really bad, they would shut the hatch below you, because if they didn't, all that water would go rushing down into the control room. So that was always a real secure thing. You're up there, the waves are 30, 35 feet high, you know, the ship is just kind of rolling all over the place, you're chained in, or you're lanyarded in there, but you know, the hatch down below is below, and actually if you were down below, you would see the depth gauge showing the ship submerging, because when the waves would come over you, the sea pressure would be higher, and it would look as if the ship were actually submerging. So it would be exciting times. But the good thing is, as soon as you'd get out in deep water, and you'd get rigged for dive, and that would be guys going around checking that everything is lined up just right, because, you know, one of the bad things that happens in submarines is water in the people tank, and you don't want that. Okay, so once everything was ready to go, then you could submerge the ship. You know, you'd come down from the bridge, stick the periscope up, you know, and you would submerge the ship. And even in really quite horrific weather, once you'd get down, we would normally submerge initially to 150 feet. Okay, and that's keel depth. So really, you weren't that far. The top of the sail would be, you know, would be, oh, maybe 75 feet below the surface. But oftentimes, things would just be rock steady at that depth. If you were still moving around a little bit, you know, then you just go down a little bit deeper. And as you would go down deeper, things would become very stable, very steady. The storm was still there. I mean, it was raging just the same as it was when you were up there. But as you would go down deeper into the security of the sea, okay, that's something that the skimmers can't do, or at least they can't do more than once, okay? But on a submarine, you know, you do that, okay, and there is a stability, and you feel like now I'm in my environment. You know, life is good. I can walk without stumbling around. You know, dishes aren't crashing off of the racks. I mean, life is back to normal down there in the protection of the sea. And folks, it's like that in our Christian lives. Is we need to go deeper into God's Word and depend more deeply on His grace and trust more fully in His promises. And as we do that, the storm may still be there, but we will feel sheltered from that, protected from it. We'll feel that stability and confidence that God gives, even though the storm is still raging. And next week, as we move into the next stanza, and you see the psalmist much more excited, but yet it's very, very clear that his circumstances haven't necessarily changed, but his perspective has, because he's really embraced that trust in God that he calls upon us to do here in this stanza. Folks, God will enable us to do that. He'll give us the grace to depend upon. If we just need to be honest and ask Him. And we need to say, Lord, this is really just throwing me for a loop. And I don't know which way to turn. And I need Your grace. And I need Your love. And I need Your peace. And I need Your care. And you know what? God will work those things in our hearts and lives. And He will often do it. You know, we're usually asking for relief from the trial. You know, would You take away this pressure? Would You remove this illness? Would You, whatever it might be? And those things are perfectly appropriate to pray. But oftentimes, God won't change the circumstances, but He'll change our outlook. And He'll give us that stability and peace. At the brink of spiritual exhaustion, folks, we can still have hope, and we must. In the face of hostile opposition, we can always find help, because God is indeed sufficient. When life is difficult, let's wait confidently for God's help, that urgent set of hope. Let's stand to our feet and